Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, we're going to be studying the Second London Confession of Faith, 1689 Confession, our church's doctrinal statement. And a month or so ago, we had a couple of introductory classes on the confession, and we're done with introduction. Now what we're going to do is plunge right into chapter 1 this morning, chapter 1 of the confession. If you don't have a copy of it, you will find chapter 1 on pages 670 and 671 in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. And also, you'll notice that I provided you with a copy of chapter 1 from Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. And my intention, this is not a promise in case I don't always do it every time, but my intention is to provide you with a copy, like you have there for each chapter, from the modern version of the confession. Because what I'm hoping to do is to help us become more familiar with this modern English version. And I hope that by doing that, you'll gain an appreciation for it. And you'll be able to see for yourself the accuracy of it. And I believe that as we introduce people to the confession, it would be good for us to use this modern English version. And if you choose not to, that's fine. But I think much the same way when we take a more modern English translation of the Scriptures, that opens up the Bible to a wider audience of readers. I think the same thing is true for the confession, makes it more accessible to a larger group of people. Now, you might remember from our overview some weeks ago that chapter 1 is concerned with the first 8 chapters, actually, of the confession. I'll test your memory, see how well you remember. The first 8 chapters of the confession is concerned with what? The first 8 chapters, the foundations of Christian thought. Okay? We're going to build the house of our doctrine upon a good foundation. And so chapter 1 is part of this foundation. We might think that a confession should begin with God. Where's the place you would start with a confession of faith? We'll start with God. And I wouldn't say necessarily that that's wrong, but our confession and many others begin with the Scriptures. Before anything else can be known to be true or asserted as truth, we have to be straight about the only source from which what can be known and what can be asserted is. We have to be straight about the Scriptures. And so chapter 1 is concerned with the Holy Scriptures. That's where the confession begins. And let me say that this is a remarkable chapter in the confession. What you really have here in this first chapter is a shrunk down mini systematic treatment of the biblical doctrine of Scripture. Chapter 1 in our confession is virtually identical to the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. So what you have here in this first chapter is the unanimous testimony of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists concerning the Bible. This is their doctrine of Scripture. This is what the great majority of the Christian church used to believe about the Scriptures. And almost every question about the Bible that you may have or that others may ask you about is addressed in one way or another in this chapter. Almost all the major issues concerning the doctrine of Scripture are addressed right here in this chapter in one way or another. So, if you master the contents of this first chapter, you will be prepared for virtually every objection, every question anyone will ever ask you about the divine inspiration, infallibility, and authority of the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to have all the answers, and it doesn't mean that you're going to successfully respond to these questions or be able to persuade people of the truth concerning Scripture. But it does mean that you won't be taken by surprise. Any question anybody asks you, you're going to remember, if you're familiar with this first chapter, you're going to remember how this first chapter addresses that question. So you won't be taken by surprise. Every objection, every question about the doctrine of the Scriptures, in one way or another, is anticipated and addressed to some degree in this chapter. It's all here. It's a great chapter. There's 10 paragraphs in the chapter. So the first paragraph, we're going to plunge right into the first paragraph, the necessity or the indispensability of Scripture. And we have that asserted right at the outset of paragraph 1. And I'm going to be reading from the 21st century edition. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient. Let me say, you might want to read, like as Todd is doing, read the old one, then you can see the difference between the two. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And of course, the key text for this would be what? Without even looking on your outline. What's the key text? That's right. 15 through 17, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there are other proof texts on your outline that demonstrate that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, these Scriptures are necessary, they are indispensable for what it says right there, all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So you mean to say that the Scriptures aren't sufficient to teach us about plumbing or gardening? Are they sufficient for that? They certainly impact the way one would do plumbing or gardening, but they're not given to us for that purpose. They're not sufficient to teach us all about plumbing and gardening. So you mean to say that for us to find out how to be saved, how to be right with God, the Scriptures are necessary? Do you mean to say that if I hope to be right with God, I have to know something about the Scriptures? Yes, that's the point. They're given for this purpose. They are necessary for this purpose, indispensable, because all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience comes to us through the Scripture, the knowledge of those things. So, why is this so? Okay, we've said that the Scriptures are necessary. Why is this so? Why are they indispensable for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? Well, notice the next statement in the paragraph. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. I would guess almost all of you know this already. Okay? So the light of nature, works of creation and providence, clearly tell us about God so that people are left without excuse. But these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will necessary for salvation. Where would you go in the Bible to prove that? To demonstrate that? There's one classic passage. What is it? Romans chapter 1. Okay, let's turn there. Romans 1. And where is it, Todd? Yeah, that's right. That's really the best verse. But we could also look at verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How, Paul? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then another passage would be Psalm 19, the first three verses. You don't need to turn there. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse declares the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Nevertheless, the creation speaks to us about God, His power. And many attributes of God are expressed through the creation. So the knowledge of God revealed in creation, what's that called? Yeah, you could call it that. What's another term I think probably a little bit more common? General revelation, okay? The knowledge of God revealed in creation, general revelation, is sufficient to make people culpable for their refusal to worship God and obey God. It's sufficient to render them guilty and without excuse. But what isn't general revelation sufficient to do? It's sufficient to make men culpable, render them without excuse for not worshiping God and obeying God. But what isn't it sufficient to do? Yeah, to what? Teach the way of salvation. That's right. To make them right with God. The scriptures, or general revelation rather, isn't sufficient to make them right with God. And what do they need for that? Special revelation. Where do we find that? Where do we find special revelation? In the scriptures. That's right. Therefore, because general revelation, the works of creation and providence, are not sufficient to give to us a saving knowledge of God. Therefore, look at the next statement. The Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. And so to preserve and propagate the truth better and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. Okay, so what the writers tell us, first of all, is the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his people. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And this latter revelation, this fuller revelation, was committed to writing to preserve and propagate the truth. This revelation was put completely in writing. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the writers are telling us that in former times, God revealed himself, and he revealed his will in a variety of ways, variety of means and methods, but for the reasons given here, the scriptures came into being. His word, his will was committed wholly to writing. What are those reasons? Preservation, propagation, and comfort. Preservation, for the preservation of God's word. Propagation, so that God's word could be preached and spread, and also for the comfort of God's people. God later committed his word to writing. What do we call that? Committing the word to writing. What's that called? There's a word. Not quite. Inscripturation. God's word was inscripturated. That's what the scriptures are. They are the written word of God. God later committed his word to writing. They were inscripturated. Therefore, the scriptures are necessary. They're indispensable because these former modes of revelation have now ceased. And what is that teaching called? What do we call that in the church today? The former methods of revelation have ceased. What's that called? Cessationism. That's right. Okay? Any questions about that first paragraph? Okay, did you have a question? I thought you put your hand up. Okay. That's the first paragraph, the necessity or the indispensability of the scriptures. Paragraph 2 is concerned with the identity of scripture, or we could say the canon of scripture. And look at the first part of paragraph 2. The holy scriptures, or the word of God written, we could say the inscripturated word of God, consists of all the books of the Old and New Testaments, and these are, and then you've got them all listed there. We're not going to read through all those. 66 books altogether, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You see, it's one thing to say that special revelation is needed to be saved, and it's been written down. That's one thing. It's another thing to say what writings should be recognized as Scripture. Okay? So this is the recognized canon of Scripture. This is the identity of Scripture right here in this paragraph. The writings that have been universally recognized as breathed out of the mouth of God. And of course, who can you think of would not agree with this list? Popular groups, religious groups today would include who? Roman Catholics? Who else? Would Jews agree with this list? Would Mormons agree with this list? Yeah, do they believe that the Bible is God's Word? They say they do, but what else is God's Word? Yeah, there's at least two other books, Doctrine and Covenants, and then is it the Book of Mormon? I forget what they are. They've got three. So they view all these writings as being inspired from God. It's all the Word of God. But this right here is the recognized canon. This is the identity of Scripture. What books are noticeably absent from this list? The Apocrypha. And that brings us to paragraph 3. Paragraph 3, the imitation of Scripture. Would someone please read? Pastor Ron, would you please read paragraph 3? Okay, so this is the imitation of Scripture. And here the writers address the apocryphal books. The term Apocrypha comes from the Greek word apokrypha, which means hidden things. And this term refers to matters that are secret or unknown. In this case, it refers to writings that are unknown in their origin or perhaps forged or spurious, writings that are unrecognized or uncanonical. Now, we won't turn there, but in Romans 3 and verse 2, and I trust you're familiar with some of these texts, Romans 3 and 2, Paul says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, right? Now, the apocryphal books were never entrusted to the Jews in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, and they were intended for a larger audience. Protestants are sometimes accused of cutting these books out of the Bible. But if anyone has done that, Christ and the apostles have done that. And again, there's a text here, we're not going to turn to it, but Luke 24 and verse 44. You remember Jesus after his resurrection, he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And there we see Jesus using the threefold division of the law that was certainly common, threefold division of the Old Testament that was common in his day and is still used today, law, prophets, and writings. And none of these divisions contain the apocryphal books. That's all I want to say about that. Let's move on. Yes? Sure. Well, there are, yeah, I'm not sure that they're technically referred to as Apocrypha, but there's a whole bunch of books. I wish my memory was better, I could remember, but there's Gospels of this and Imitation Gospels, Imitation Epistles. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of those. But I'm not sure that they're technically referred to as Apocrypha. And certainly they're not addressing those things in the Confession, but there are a whole bunch of books like that. Right, and we would not recognize those books. These are books that have not been universally recognized by the church as being authoritative. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 4. Paragraph 4, the authority of Scripture. Now, this paragraph deals with the objective authority of Scripture, the authority that Scripture has in itself. The authority of Scripture, this objective authority. Would someone please read, Amos, would you please read all of paragraph 4, please? Okay, so the authority of Scripture, the writers are saying, resides in itself. It doesn't depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone. In other words, when we try to demonstrate the authority of Scripture to people, we must not appeal to authorities outside of Scripture. And I trust most of you are familiar with this principle, this idea. What's the problem with doing that? If you say, well, this council, there was a church council that pronounced the Bible to be the authoritative Word of God. What's the problem with doing that? Yes. The authority of that council can be proven from this over here. And so you have an endless stream of appeals that you're making once you depart from the authority, the inherent authority of Scripture. And so this is a real important idea, that the authority of Scripture is not external to itself, because it is the Word of God. The authority is in it. And does anybody know what this is called, the what of Scripture? There's a term for this? The scriptures are self, yes. They're self what? Self-attesting or self-authenticating. Either way. The Scriptures attest to their own authority. They authenticate their own authority. We never have to appeal to anything outside the Scriptures to demonstrate their authority. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 would be a key passage in this regard. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. And when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, what Scripture is he talking about? He's speaking about the Gospels. All the Gospels and all the epistles, right? Yeah, I was trying to trick you. The Old Testament, all Scripture. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Earlier, I cited 2 Peter chapter 1, that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They wrote the things that they were directed to write by the Holy Spirit. What Scripture is that referring to? What prophecy? That's a little more tricky, maybe. But we can say very clearly that refers to the Old Testament. Yeah, we say at least it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, so we can demonstrate the divine authority of the Old Testament Scriptures by appealing to these texts. But what about the New Testament Scriptures? How do we argue for that? Yeah, go ahead. Okay.
Jesus commissions his apostles, they are his messengers. They're the ones that are to carry the gospel out from Judea, preparing the ends of the earth. And so if you can connect a New Testament scripture to an apostle, that's at least a starting point.
That's a good, strong argument. And there's a text for that. Do you know where there's a good text for that? We'll come to it later. 2 Peter 3 talks about the commandment of, it links up, I can't quote it from memory, it links up Christ and the apostles together and speaks about their commandments. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a moment here. Okay, so here's how we can argue. That's a good strong line of argument. Yes, that's a key text. So Peter recognizes Paul's writings to be Scripture. Okay. Here's another way you could argue. You could argue for the divine authority and inspiration of the New Testament from the organic unity that exists between the two testaments. The Old Testament is primarily picture, promise, and prophecy. It points ahead, right? And then the New Testament is fulfillment. And so what that means, it has to mean that the divine authority and inspiration of the New Testament has to at least be equal to the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament. There's a very helpful quote from Augustine. It's very handy and simple, easy to remember. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And that really says it all, this organic unity between the Old and New Testaments. So this is how we can argue. When you establish the authority of the Old Testament, divine authority of the Old Testament, and you can argue from that for the divine authority of the New Testament because of the organic unity between the two testaments. And there's two passages. They're in the New Testament that we could appeal to. There's really many, but two that we're just going to look at briefly. Romans 16, and these two passages show us this organic unity between the Old and New Testaments. So if you want some passages that speak about this organic unity between the two Testaments, here's a couple of them. There are many others. Romans 16, 25, right at the very end of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Another text, another passage would be 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven, utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So we've got these passages that speak to us about the revelation of the confirmation of the Old in the New Testament, the organic unity between them. And then we could add a secondary argument to this, and someone has already hinted at this. The New Testament writers themselves were conscious that they were writing the Word of God. And you've got the text that Alan mentioned. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. You're already there. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then you drop down to verse 16. This is the text Alan was referring to earlier. As in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And then you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You don't need to turn there, I can read it. But 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So here's a couple of instances where the New Testament writers were conscious that they were writing the Word of God. So that's another line of argument. So the divine authority of Scripture is inherent to itself. And it's really important that we understand that if in fact this is the Word of God, the authority has to be inherent to the Word of God. The authority isn't derived from some external source. That's the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 5, the authenticity of Scripture. The authenticity of Scripture. Not everybody recognizes the Bible to be the written Word of God. So how is it that we do? Why is it that we do? Many of us in this room, I think most of us, everybody in this room, recognizes the Bible is the Word of God. When so many people don't recognize this, how is it that we personally come to this recognition? And the answer is given here in paragraph 5. Alan, would you please read the whole paragraph? Okay. Taking a cue from that very last statement, this paragraph teaches us the biblical doctrine of the what? What is it? Not infallibility, not inerrancy. It says, what? The assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with, by and with the Word in our hearts. The biblical doctrine of the Yeah, what about the Spirit? You're getting closer.
Spirit guiding us in all truth.
Yes, and what's that called? The testimony, the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is very important. This is a Reformation truth that was championed by Calvin and others. Very important truth. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is how we know the Bible's the Word of God. We don't know it because we're smart or because somebody did a good job persuading us. I mean, yeah, intelligence comes into play and persuasion comes into play, but the ultimate reason why we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God is because we've been persuaded by the Spirit internally. He's given us eyes to see the truth of God's Word and the divine authority of God's Word. Now, three types of testimony are mentioned here in this paragraph. What are they? Go ahead and look. Three types of testimony. What's the first one? The church's testimony. And then the second type of testimony is what we could call internal evidences coming from the Bible itself. And then the third type of testimony is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, do we completely discount the testimony of the church concerning the Bible? No, we shouldn't throw it out the window entirely. But the writers are saying, and rightly so, that we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God ultimately because of the testimony of the church. What about internal evidences of Scripture? And there are seven of them that are mentioned here that the writers say would persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Scriptures. Heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of the parts, the central focus of giving all the glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections. Those are all internal evidences. Now, because those things don't ultimately persuade us the Bible is the Word of God, do we completely throw those out the window? You think we should? Discard them? Of course not. They have value. And I think we can take these things and appeal to people's consciences and appeal to their hearts with these very things and show them, how do you explain the remarkable unity of Scripture? Was this just an accident? Just worked out this way that all these different authors just happened to write about the same thing or over centuries, different languages, different cultures? It just happened to be that way? That's a very powerful argument. But ultimately, that is not what persuades us that the Bible is the Word of God. Ultimately, it's the third testimony, third type of testimony, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What text might you appeal to demonstrate this to someone? Tony? Well, that's a type of testimony, but it's more about our relationship to God. It's not so much that the Scriptures are the Word of God. There's better texts. Yes, Todd.
John 14 and John 15, talk about Jesus sending a helper who will give you understanding.
Yeah, I think that would be a good line of argument. There's some clearer texts. Where would you go to show somebody? How about 1 Corinthians 2:14? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That would be a good text. And then another one, too, 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to this. This is a good one. This is a real good text. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, where Paul is talking to the believers. He says to them, the believers at Thessalonica, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you yourselves know what kind of men we prove to be. It's actually just verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. You can cross off verse 6 on your outline. There's the words of John the Baptist in John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Or when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Those would be some other texts. And there's other texts as well. But these are sufficient. I think 1 Corinthians 2:14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 are certainly very clear texts to show that Scripture is personally authenticated to us by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's paragraph 5. Now let's look at paragraph 6. The sufficiency of Scripture. Paragraph 6, the sufficiency of Scripture. And we read in paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated, and now if you're in the hymn book or the original edition of the Confession, notice this, either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. See a difference there? Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Okay, so there's three things about Scripture sufficiency in this statement. First thing is the scope of it, the scope of Scripture sufficiency, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life. That's the scope. Scripture is sufficient for those things. It's sufficient for the realization of the purposes for which it was given. It's sufficient to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation. So the Bible isn't a textbook for math or science or cooking or economics or gardening or anything like that. Certainly it impacts all those things in some way. Some of the best gardeners, some of the best economics people, some of the best scientists ought to be Christians. But we don't go to the Bible and look at the Bible as being a textbook for these subjects because it isn't given for that purpose. It's given for the realization of God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And then a second thing about Scripture's sufficiency is the mode of it, the mode of Scripture's sufficiency. These things are either explicitly stated or, notice this language, by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Stan Reeves is the man who compiled or made this modern English translation. And here he combines the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and the Baptist renderings. In the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, it says, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scriptures. So everything necessary for God's redemptive purposes is either explicitly stated or, the Westminster and the Savoy says, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from. The Baptist Confession says, or is necessarily contained in. And I don't know why the Baptist writers changed it. This is a question one day maybe I'll get to ask them. I'm hoping I can ask them, why did you, if we even care, I don't know. Why did you change the language? What were you thinking? And some say, well, there's a difference between the two. Others say, no, they mean basically the same thing. I don't know, but I like what Stan Reeves has done. He's combined them because I do think that the Westminster rendering, it implies that you can take, it says you can take Scripture and deduce things logically, by inference, by consequence. You can deduce things from Scripture. And I think that that's true. Everything necessary for God's redemptive purposes, everything necessary for salvation, is either explicitly stated or else can be inferred from Scripture by a process of reasoning. You have to be careful because not everybody's good and necessary consequence is good or necessary. But Reeves has combined the two and he said that, how does he put it? He says, by necessary inference contained in. He sort of mixes the two. I like what he's done there. So the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for man's salvation is either explicitly stated or can be deduced from Scripture. And then a third thing about Scripture sufficiency is the implication of it, what that implies right at the end of that little section there. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And we could appeal to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, the man of God is adequate. He's equipped. He's got his Bible. He doesn't really need anything else. We don't need to supplement the Bible with other things for him to be an adequate servant of Christ. But then you'll notice there's a space there, and the statement is qualified. The paragraph continues. Joshua, would you please read that little section there, that next section? Okay. So the writers of the confession are now qualifying the sufficiency of Scripture, and they mention two things that the sufficiency of Scripture does not negate. It doesn't negate the necessity of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when you're playing up the sufficiency of the Bible for salvation, we still need the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And another thing that's necessary is what the writers, what might be called sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. And what that means basically is we don't need to have a text of Scripture for absolutely everything, every detail, regarding some circumstances of God's worship and the church's government. In other words, we can look at the Scriptures are sufficient, nothing's to be added, and we can get so focused on that that we become imbalanced. And now we need to have a text. We don't dare breathe without a text of Scripture because of an exaggerated view of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the writers are saying here, sanctified common sense. And they say at all times the general rules of the Word are to be followed. That's really an excellent statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's move on to paragraph 7, the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Scripture's clear. And note three things about the clarity of Scripture in paragraph 7. First of all, they qualify it. They say some things in Scripture are clearer than others. Some things are clearer than others. So they're recognizing that when you talk about the Scriptures being clear, they're not equally clear in every place, and they're not equally clear to every person. Some things in Scripture are clear. And that text that Alan cited before would be a good text for that, 2 Peter 3:16. Some things are hard to understand, and the untaught and unstable distort them as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So when we say Scripture's clear, doesn't mean that it's clear in every place, equally so, or equally to all people. Secondly, notice the statement of the clarity of Scripture. It's stated, however, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another. So here they're just stating, Scripture is clear. Things that are necessary to achieve the purposes for which Scripture was given are clear, set forth clearly. And the text there would be 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice something here, how all these different headings, all these paragraphs, they're all tied together. The doctrine of Scripture is a unified doctrine. The purpose of Scripture, purpose for which it's given, is tied to its necessity, and it's tied to its sufficiency, and its clarity. You see that? How it all goes together very nicely. God gave Scripture for a purpose, and that purpose means it's necessary, and what He gave us is enough, it's sufficient, and He also spoke clearly enough. All these things go together. The purpose of Scripture is salvation. Scripture is necessary for that purpose. It's sufficient for that purpose. And it is clear enough and perspicuous for that purpose. And then thirdly, the implication of Scripture's sufficiency. Here's the implication of the clarity. I said clarity. The implication of the clarity of Scripture. It means that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. In other words, you don't have to be a big brain person with an IQ of 200 to understand the Bible. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And if the Scriptures make the simple wise, then what about somebody who's learned? Somebody who's sensible, somebody who's got some intellectual ability, that anybody, whether they're wise or simple, as Scripture puts it, through the ordinary use of means, can come to a sufficient understanding of them. What would be some of the ordinary means? Reading. What else? Hearing the Word. What else? Study. Proverbs 2, 2 through 5. We're not going to look at these passages. How about teachers? And somebody said hearing. Teachers, preachers. Ephesians 4. There's one real important one. What we always do. We need to always do this when we study the Bible. Pray. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes, then I behold wonderful things from your law. So that's the clarity of Scripture. And now paragraph 8. Look at paragraph 8. This is concerned with the transmission of Scripture. Two concerns are touched on in this paragraph with regard to the transmission and preservation of Scripture. First of all, the writers deal with the original autographs. What do I mean by original autographs? What am I talking about? What was written by the inspired writer to begin with. Two concerns. The first concern is the original autographs. The writers say four things about the original autographs. First of all, their languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. Secondly, their inspiration. Their inspiration. These testaments were inspired directly by God. The original autographs were inspired directly by God. Thirdly, their preservation. And by His unique care and providence, were kept pure down through the ages. And then fourthly, note their authority. They are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. You got a controversy? You don't go to an English translation, or you don't go to some obscure manuscript somewhere. You try to determine as best you can what the original autographs said, which is not as difficult as many people try to make it out to be. You know, some people represent the Bible as a hopelessly conglomerated, mixed-up mess. It is not as difficult or as complicated as some make it out to be to discern what the original reading most likely was. And no doctrine of the Christian faith stands or falls on a variant reading or an uncertain reading. Then the second concern in this paragraph is the translation of these autographs. The translation of these autographs. First of all, the warrant for translation, and I think there will be a little bit difference in the order when you read the original confession. But this is the way it is. The order is a little bit changed in the modern English version. The warrant for that their translation. All God's people have a right and a claim on the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. So before they can do that, they have to have the Scriptures in their language. That's the warrant for translating them. Secondly, the need for translation. Not all of God's people know these original languages. Thirdly, the extent of the translation. So the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. And then finally, the purposes of translation. In this way, the Word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, they may have hope. Isn't it wonderful that we have Bibles in our own language, so that we can worship God and have comfort and hope? Paragraph 9, the interpretation of Scripture. Basically, there's two things in paragraph 9 about the interpretation of Scripture. The principle for interpretation supplied, paragraph 9, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself, and that's called what? Scripture interprets Scripture. What's that called? It's called the analogy of faith. It's a very basic principle for interpreting Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of faith. And basically, as Warfield has pointed out, we should go from the clear texts to the more obscure texts, not the reverse. You're trying to prove something from the Bible, you don't start with obscure texts. You start with the clear ones and interpret the obscure ones in light of the clear ones. All right? Then the second thing, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead here. The principle for interpretation applied. That's the principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. It says, therefore, when there's a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. And then finally, we come to paragraph 10, the supremacy of Scripture. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. Both Christ and the apostles appealed to Scripture as the final authority in all religious controversies. How many times did Jesus say, have you not read? Have you not? Let's be like our Lord. Have you not read? You greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. You're greatly mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. So that's it. And it's 10:29. Not bad. Well, I know we flew through this, but our point is not to be exhaustive. This is like overview. And I hope that as we've looked at this first paragraph again, that you'll delve into some of these matters and study them through more for yourself. I hope it'll give you appreciation for the deposit that's there in that first chapter about the doctrine of Scripture. I hope that this will strengthen your confidence in the Bible. You know, when you're out there talking to people, if you listen to them, you can have your faith shaken. And we really have no reason for that. The word we believe is the word of God, and it is a firm foundation upon which to stake our very lives. For next week, please read chapter 5 in Jeremy Walker's book. It's chapter 5 is the jewel of assurance. Next week, we're going to come back to the book. We're mixing up the order for various reasons. But next week, please read chapter 5, the jewel of assurance in life in Christ. All right, let's pray. Ask God to help us. Father, how grateful we are for the Holy Scriptures. We confess, Lord, that we love your word. They have been a means of help. They've given us hope. They have strengthened our faith. They've increased our confidence. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having a Bible to be able to read it and study it and hear it preached. And Father, we pray that as we appreciate the Scriptures and appreciate our Bibles, that you'll help us to know them better. Help us to be more confident in this treasure that we have in the Scriptures. And Father, give us grace and wisdom as we speak to others about what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.